You have an outline in your bulletin provided there. I'd invite you to follow along. We're on this series on the book, The Gospel According to John. Please look at the screen right now. That is you, okay? Put yourself in that place. Notice there's no snow around. That's kind of nice, isn't it? Looks rather warm. I don't know, what would your soul be like if you were right there, freeze frame, boom, that's you? You'd be pretty awake, I think. You have a pretty good amount of adrenaline, I think. You'd be pretty focused, I think. That's you. The water down there is the Gospel of John. So we're going to be diving in this morning right away. We're going to jump right into 3 points, and here they are. We're going to look at the person, looking at John, the author here, the perspective from which he wrote, and the purpose for which he wrote. And this could be, for some of you here today, a life-changing thing that the Holy Spirit might do in your life today. And I sense that, I feel that, I believe that every time the word is preached. But I hope that you're approaching it like that. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos in the Greek. So I present you these 3 P's, the person, the perspective, the purpose. Let's get into the person. Let me give you some rich history and context that will encourage you as to the significance of just those 6 first words that I just read from John 1:1. First of all, just kind of review a little bit, Matthew started his gospel to the Jews. He started it from Abraham. He went back in his lineage to Abraham. Mark started his gospel to the Gentiles. He started it right out with Jesus at age 30. Luke started his gospel to the outcasts in his genealogy. He went all the way back to Adam. And John started his gospel at the very beginning with God. He has an obvious allusion here to Genesis 1:1 and creation. John wrote around 80 AD. He was in Ephesus at the time. And that's very significant for a couple reasons. First of all, Jerusalem basically was no more because John's the only gospel writer that wrote post 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. The second significance is the city itself. It was an important city. And I want to tell you a little bit about the history of Ephesus. Very pointed history to one specific person. 600 years before John, there was a philosopher, a scientist, if you will, in Ephesus named Heraclitus. Heraclitus, being a keen observer and thinker, taught that all people should train their senses toward very careful observation of what was going around them, what was going on around them, and pursue what he called the why. Say that with me, the why. Now, the why is, of course, the question of purpose. Heraclitus observed some sort of purpose behind how things work together. And he said, as you look, you got to look for that. Look for the why. And the why he called the Logos. This is 600 years before John wrote. Heraclitus taught, when you study life, look for the why. When you study the bios, the Greek word for life, look for the Logos. And from that we get bios logos. Da-da-da. Biology, the study of living things. Heraclitus is recognized today as the father of modern science. Did you know that? 2,600 years ago, this guy the father of modern science. Loved ones, listen. The foundation of every branch of science today is looking for the Logos. That's exciting. Because modern science, today's science, they teach, especially in the Western world, that there's a separation between the metaphysical, the areas of belief, and God, and the scientific, the natural. That's baloney, is what that is. Every branch of science today, its foundation comes from this guy looking for the Logos, looking for the why. The reason things are the way that they are. There is no relativity in that. It's the search for objective truth outside ourselves. Now, Heraclitus, he was a pagan, okay? He just came to this from observation. This was 600 years before Jesus. But he observed that there was a why in everything. Now, I want you to fast forward 500 years to 20 BC, 20 years before Christ. There's a guy by the name of Philo who was born. He lived from 20 BC to about 50 AD. And he was actually, that makes him a contemporary of Jesus and of the disciple John. Philo was a Jewish professor at the school of Alexandria in Egypt, where they sought to combine Hebraic and Greek scholarship. Philo was what they would call a Hellenized Jew, a Greek-influenced Jew. And it was actually at Alexandria, about 100 years, a little more than that, before Philo was born, where 70 scholars finished translating the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. Does anybody know what that manuscript's called? The Septuagint. That translation's called the Septuagint. Sometimes, if you're reading along and they call it the LXX, that's the Septuagint. LXX is Roman numerals for 70. The 70 scholars is what they're referring to there. So there's this Hebrew Old Testament. It's now translated into Greek. That was Philo's Bible. He thought very highly of the work that was done in that translation. Philo, he was not a Christian, but he furthered this philosophical, scientific idea of the Logos that started with Heraclitus, the why in everything. And what Philo added to that, if you read some stuff on Philo, he talked about it a lot, the Logos. But to summarize, what he did is he kind of personalized it, all right? Much like you would name your car Betsy. How many of you name your car? Anybody name your car? What's your car's name, Troy? Uh-oh. Maybe I shouldn't have asked. Are you going to tell me or not? Old Blue. Okay, that's good. My first car was the Blue Beast. It was rusty all over the place. Yeah, but Betsy, you know, you name your car sometime. So that's kind of how what Philo did with the Logos. It wasn't personal in the sense of Jesus. It was personified. The Logos was this kind of divine, in quotes, logic that people observed in everything. He called it the it sometimes, it, that permeated observable reality, including the human soul itself. Now, I want you to fast forward from Heraclitus to Philo. Now, we're up at 80 AD. The Apostle John is the last surviving disciple of Jesus. The rest have been assassinated. And John intentionally picks up his pen to write in response to some troubling ideas that he's battling. Those ideas are collectively called Gnosticism. You can research some of the things that the Gnostics taught. But those ideas were affecting the veracity of the gospel. And not only does he pick up his pen, but he picks up the why from Heraclitus and the it from Philo. And he writes thus. in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. That phrase right there is why we're doing Pioneer Club, the theme that we've been doing the last 2 years. We're showing them things that God has made and showing them God and characteristics of God through the things that He has made. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that's been made. And in Him was life. And that life was the light of men. Verse 14, the Logos became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen, John says, we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Loved ones, Jesus' name before He became man, before He was named Jesus by Joseph and Mary, was the Logos, the divine logic and reason and source of everything. And just by the verses that I just read there from John chapter 1, we see Jesus presented in four awesome ways. First of all, we see Jesus' eternality. In the beginning was the Word. We see Jesus' personality. He says the Logos was with God. The Greek language there means face-to-face with God. That's awesome. We see His deity. The Logos was God. And we see Jesus presented in His humanity. The Logos became flesh and made His dwelling. I love that language. The Greek word means tabernacled among us. That's an allusion to the tabernacle in the Old Testament that housed the Shekinah glory and the presence of God. Jesus' humanity, John says, housed the presence and the glory of God. He was truly, truly Emmanuel, God with us. How's that for an introduction? I love John 1. Jesus is presented here as the Logos that the ancients were all searching for. That term, the Logos, man, it has a history to it. That was philosophically, the philosophers were all about that before, during, and after Jesus' time. And John grabs it and says, that Logos you guys can't seem to find, I saw Him. I walked with Him. His name is Jesus. Let's look at the perspective from which John wrote. Let me explain to you why John's gospel is so utterly, utterly unique. You see, Matthew, Mark, and Luke tend to look at Jesus as observers of the outside. What Jesus did, what He said, His interactions with people. And they selected parts of these very true and real pieces of Jesus' life to address the audience that they're trying to influence. Matthew, written with the Jew in mind. Mark, written with the Gentile in mind. Luke, written for all people, especially outcasts and the marginalized. When people write accounts, and this is true today, when people write accounts of great men, there are a number of angles by which they approach that. They'll sometimes tell you about what he did, they'll tell you about what he said, and then tell you about what he experienced, his experiences in life. But then there is this, what that great man was, what he was. The inside, that's the angle from which John writes. Whereas the other Gospels look at Jesus on the outside, John looks at Jesus on the inside. And therefore, in his writing, John kind of omits a lot of stuff that the other writers included. Let's talk about that a little bit, the omissions. Basically, John omits things that don't highlight Jesus' divine identity as the Logos. There's no mention of the conception. There's no mention of Jesus' birth. John probably figures those have been covered by other gospel writers. There's no mention of the temptations, the demons, the transfiguration, the Last Supper, Gethsemane, or the Ascension. What's not there is considered by John to be somewhat irrelevant to what John wanted to proclaim. Here's another example. There are only two mentions in the entire book of John of the kingdom. It's mentioned once to Nicodemus in John 3 and once to Pilate toward the end of the book. Now, here's a question for you. How many miracles are recorded in John's gospel? Anybody know? Now, think back, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they highlight just miracles, miracles, miracles. I mean, there are times it said the whole crowd came and Jesus healed them, like all of them. And based on the feeding of the 5,000, there were probably 15,000 people there. That was 5,000 men. And if you include women and children, you could have 15,000 or more people at that event. So there's just healings, miracles all over the place. How many miracles does John bring to you? You know? Seven. That's all. Now, seven's a significant number, a very significant number to John, and it's a very significant number in Scripture. It's the number of perfection. But he brings seven, only seven. And this is interesting, of the seven recorded miracles, five of them are brand new. Only John writes about them. The other gospel writers do not. They're unique to his gospel. And John doesn't even call them miracles. You know what he calls them? Signs. He calls them signs. You see, though an ordinary person would be interested in seeing the miracle, John focuses on what that miracle points to. So he calls them signs. So John chooses seven that are the clearest signs that point to the core of what Jesus was, the Logos of God. Jesus was God, the God-man. Now, how does he make that case? How does John make the case? Well, the answer, just like we saw seven miracles, the answer is seven. Say seven. How does John make his case? Seven. He makes the case for the Logos, the divinity of Jesus, by telling you in his work of seven witnesses, seven works or signs, and seven words. Look at it here. There are seven witnesses. Let me give you a couple examples. John the Baptist, chapter 1 and verse 34. John the Baptist says, I have seen and I testify that this is the what? The Son of God. That's number one. Then you got Nathanael in chapter 1 and verse 49. Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are what? The Son of God. You're the King of Israel. The other declarations, the other witnesses are, first of all, Jesus himself. He declared himself to be the Son of God. Peter declared it. Martha declared it. Thomas declared it. And John the writer declares it. Seven witnesses. And then you got seven works. John selects the most, or at least in his mind, the most supernatural signs pointing to the Logos, the divine Jesus. The first one's water into wine at Cana in Galilee. That's pretty miraculous. I forgot my water up here today. But if it was just a glass of water, a little lemon juice in it, and all of a sudden it became wine, that changes the actual substance of the molecules that make up that thing. So the first one's water into wine. The second one's the healing of the nobleman's son. Now you might say, well, why did John pick that one? Jesus healed a ton of people. Because the nobleman's son was miles away. Remember that story? The nobleman comes and says, my son, he's sick, he's going to die. And Jesus said, go on, he'll be okay. He was miles away and Jesus healed him. The third one's the cripple at the pool of Bethesda in John 5. The guy was crippled for 38 years. That's the guy Jesus said, hey, do you want to get well? Which is an awesome question. We preached about that one time. It still touches my heart. The fourth one's feeding of the 5,000, which is in all four gospel accounts. The fifth one's the walking on the water in John 6:19. The sixth one's the healing of a blind man, but this wasn't just any old blind man. This guy'd never seen in his life. He was blind from birth. And then in the seventh one is, of course, probably my favorite chapter in all the Bible, the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John 11. Each of these are not presented as mere miracles to marvel at, but as signs pointing to Jesus as the Logos, the divine Son of the triune God. So you got how many witnesses? How many works? And then we got seven words. These are the seven I ams of John. First one, Jesus said, I am the bread of heaven in John 6. The second one, I am the light of the world in 8:12. The third one, I am the good shepherd in John 10. The fourth one, I am the door to the fold. The fifth one, I am the resurrection and the life in John 11. He said that to Martha. The sixth one, I am the way, the truth, and life in John 14:6. And the seventh one in John 15, I am the true vine. Now, each time the I am of Jesus, what's that make you think of? Yahweh. Yahweh, God's old covenant name. Jesus' claim was very clear. Remember, Yahweh, I'll be all that's necessary as the occasion arises in your life. And they knew exactly what he was claiming in 10:30 when Jesus had the audacity to say that I and the Father are one. It says in 31 to 33, again, the Jews, let's pause there just for a second. When John refers to the Jews, he's not talking about the entire Jewish nation. He's talking about the southern Jews, the ones in Judea, the religious leaders. Because the Galileans, for the most part, had a positive disposition toward Jesus. John's record is mostly of Jesus, what he did in and around Judea and Jerusalem, as he traveled back there for the feasts, and of course back there in the end for his crucifixion. But in 31 to 33, in response to his statement, I and the Father are one, it says the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus, he's just amazing at how he interacts with people. Look at what he says. Hey, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. So he makes a claim, even as he states that, for which of those miracles do you stone me? Now notice what they don't say, his enemies don't say, you didn't do any miracles, that's a bunch of hooey. They didn't say that. They saw the miracles, and they were truly astounding. They said, we're not stoning you for any of those. So basically, his enemies acknowledge the miracles, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Indeed, he did. Let's close with the purpose. Now, so far, you guys, all this stuff has been pretty much on the outside of you. It's been history, perspective about John and all that. Now, I'm going to try and get to your heart here just a little bit. I'm not going to do it. God's Word does it. Because the purpose of John is very clear. The purpose for his writing, he just states it. He tells you there's no question as to what that purpose is. It's in chapter 20 in verses 30 and 31, where John says, Jesus did many other miraculous, what's he call them? Signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Remember, he only picked seven. But the ones I picked, John says, these are written, why? Three words. You read it. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you what? May have life in his name. That's what it says in our translation. These are written that you may believe. And you're probably thinking, here he goes again. He's going to talk about believing and faith and getting saved. Listen, the word believe is of utmost importance. And what I'm going to say about it right now, I'm not sure you've ever heard before. So don't write me off as repeating something you've heard before. It's not. And the word believe is often, so often misunderstood. In fact, if I were Satan trying to confuse people, I would attack two words. First one would be repent. And the second one would be believe. I would want people to totally misunderstand those two words. The word believe here is a verb. Okay, that's apparent even in our reading of it in the translation. It's a verb. But the Greek language, you need to know, has like more verb tenses than our language. We have three tenses in our verbs: past, present, and future. Right? Past, present, future. Well, Greek has many more tenses, and this verb in the Greek is what's called the present continuous tense. The present continuous tense. When you see this tense, it means it is something that you're not only to do, but you are to, and this really is the message today, go on doing. You're to go on doing this. An example of the Matthew 7. It's all throughout the scripture because this tense is so important, but I'll give you this example from Matthew's gospel where it's a very familiar passage. Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. The verb is ask. Seek and you will find. Seek is the verb. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, Jesus said, receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be open. Very familiar. We read right past it. Don't think much about it. But according to the correct Greek verb tense, a better translation would be this. Jesus is actually saying, go on asking, and it will be given to you. Go on seeking, and you will find. And then he's saying, for everyone who goes on asking, receives. So the bottom line here, people, in passages like this, is God wants you to continue seeking him. Not just one time. It's not a one-time thing. And it's exactly the same in John 20. What John's saying here, he's saying, these things are written that you may go on believing that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you may go on having life in his name. How long? Forever. That's how long. The faith that saves you is the faith that goes on believing. I've heard people say, well, I tried that. I tried Jesus. It didn't work for me. And I'm going like, what? What in the world does that mean for me? For me. Didn't work for me. Who's on the throne of that life? Listen, I thought Christ saved you from yourself and the consequences of living for yourself, from your sin and your death. And you're saying Jesus didn't work for me? It's like you took an ibuprofen and it didn't relieve your headache, so you moved on to Aleve or something. Someone hears the person that says that they're accusing Jesus of not working for them. That's not faith that goes on. Listen, faith you had yesterday won't save you today. You know why? Because that's not biblical faith, is it? If this verb tense is correct, biblical faith starts and stays and continues. And faith that is self-focused for you isn't saving faith. So what does it mean then? What does it mean to go on believing? Well, I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean when you're surrounded by Christians, you walk and talk one way, but when you're surrounded by unbelievers, you walk and talk their way. That's not going on believing, is it? John used the word believe in this gospel 98 times. Believer believing, 98 times. And it means three C's. Let me share this with you to give deeper definition to it. Three C's. I hope you take this with you. Rehearse it, etch it in your mind so that you understand faith in this way. First of all, it means credence. It means that you believe that what that says, I believe that. That's credence. That Jesus is the Son of God, come to die for my sin and raise from my grave and to show me how to live in the Spirit. That would be that. That's a piece of that, credence. And it means accepting that. So credence is accepting. That's what I believe. That's credence. But it also means the second C is confidence. It's not that you believe that, but you believe in. You believe in. It means you're going to trust and obey. Confidence means you're going to be doing. You're trusting and obeying. So there's credence, you're accepting, but there's confidence, it's action, you're doing. And then it also means continuance, which means you're going to go on believing. It means faith and faithfulness. It means holding. It means I'm going to always believe this. I'm going to always believe that. And I'm always going to do. I'm always going to trust and obey. So there's credence, confidence, and continuance. There's accepting it, doing, and holding. That's biblical faith. And when Pilate stood 6 feet away from Jesus and he sneered the question, what is truth? Believing means that you know that truth is a person, is a person. Believing is not something, but it's someone. It's logos. It's Jesus. Pilate that day stood at arm's length from the Logos, the divine reason that held the universe together, and he didn't believe. So my question for you today as we close is not, have you believed? That's not my question. That's past tense, and it's what leaves people, yeah, I was six when I believed. And then they're trusting in these words they said when they were six. And nowhere in the Bible does it point back to trusting in something you said or some experience you had in the past. So that's not my question. Have you believed? Young people often treat faith like that and they end up receiving Christ over and over again. My question is also not, will you believe? As though it's a one-time kind of ticket to heaven, you know. My question is this, present tense, are you going on believing? That's my question. Are you going on believing? And will you, with this understanding today, maybe this is my question, will you begin a lifelong faith in the Logos, Jesus, today? Will you go on believing where you're accepting, doing, and holding so that you can go on having life in His name? The people in Hebrews 11, where the writer describes some as being killed by all manner, sawn in two and different things. They believed that they were going to go on having life in His name. That's why they gave up their physical life. Now, I want to close today, and it's going to happen quick, by showing you that I'm not making this up. In regards to John, because John said this all over the place about believing. And he said it in that fashion, to go on believing. Look at 1 John 2:28. He says, now, dear children, continue in Him, so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. Go on believing. 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him, his seed, the Holy Spirit. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. Now, that continue doesn't mean you're perfect, you'll never sin again. If you look at the whole context of 1 John, especially 1 John 1, 8, 9, and 10, you'll see that. But it means the pattern, the direction of your life is set toward Jesus. And when you fall on your face, you don't get up and run back the other way. You get up and keep going toward Christ. You go on believing. Consider 2 John 1, 9. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And then 3 John 1:3. He says, it gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. Now, I'm certainly not, my purpose today in sharing this with you is because I'm teaching you what John taught. I'm not trying to rattle your faith. Unless, of course, your faith's a lie, then I am trying to rattle it. But I want you to understand that I guess I want to ask, was this your understanding of faith when you first came? I had a guy when I was young in junior high. Word of Life had these basketball marathons. I love basketball, and I asked a bunch of my friends to come. And one of my friends, who was like the class clown, a really popular kid, he came. He was a baller. And at the end, they gave an altar call, and he went forward. And I remember talking to him later, and he said, his name was Jeff, and he said, man, I'm really glad I did that. I've been wanting to do that for a long time, he said. Now, that was in junior high. I went through high school with this guy. And there wasn't much of anything in his life that would indicate that the faith that he expressed that day meant anything to him, except that he had done that, and therefore, when he's done partying and having fun, he gets to go to heaven. That was his understanding. Now, I knew there was, the Spirit kind of troubled me when I heard him talking like that. I didn't have, you know, I'm, what, 12, 13 years old. I didn't have the language to challenge him in that. But as far as I know, he's still living that kind of life. Lives in Florida today. I guess I'm just asking you, what's your understanding of faith? Does this kind of change anything for you and how you understand it? And I guess I'm just challenging you to follow after the Holy Spirit in that. Maybe it just enriches and encourages you to say, you know what, I embrace that, and that's how I'm going forward with Jesus. I'm going to go on believing. I hope so. But if there's anybody that needs to say, you know what, I need to begin today and then go on believing, then let's talk as we close our service today. A really important concept from the book of John. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word, the challenge it is to us. I pray that we would have rich understanding and knowledge together as a church of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Logos, the divine reason for everything. And that we'd be able to express that no matter what the situation in life, that if we're together with a bunch of believers, that our words and actions would reflect that faith, that we believe and trust in you, that we accept it, that we're doing it, and that we're holding to it. And if we're in a situation like at work or someplace else where we might be the only born again one, that the same would be true, that our words and our deeds would reflect that we are accepting those truths about Jesus, we're doing those truths about Jesus, and we're holding on to them no matter what the consequences that the world brings our way. Father, we don't have to say to you, if we know Christ, that we are weak. We were weak, but if your Holy Spirit resides within us, like Carr was saying, then we are strong. And I pray we would go out from here believing, knowing that the flesh has been crucified. It's dead. And that we're to be about changing the residue, the habits of the flesh, to develop new habits of godliness. Habits of credence and confidence and continuance. Because we're becoming. And we want to be confident and unashamed when you come back for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.